Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that your word is there for us. You've given it to us to instruct us, to teach us, to feed us. And we want to be open before you. We want to be open for your word to work in us, what you want to do in this time. We want to be willing to hear, to receive, and to do. We want to just surrender ourselves unto you now. We pray that we will be just willing to hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. Thank you for this time. Thank you that we can study this book and learn from Paul and his words that he has given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we finally reached the closing of 1 Thessalonians. As we have gone through this book, we've seen a lot of things that have been addressed. Even though it's not a very long letter per se, there's a lot of things in it. Just a reminder that when Paul wrote this letter to Thessalonians, he was in Corinth. This was probably his first letter that he ever wrote. He is writing this on his second missionary journey after his what might have appeared to him very unsuccessful series of evangelism attempts throughout Europe. He went into Philippi, was arrested, he was beaten, he had to leave the city, he went to Thessalonica, spent 3 weeks, he was forced to leave Thessalonica, he went into Berea, spent a little time there, he was forced to leave Berea, he ended up in Athens, spent a little bit of time there. He had to leave Athens and he ends up in Corinth. So very quickly he went through 4 cities preaching the gospel and not being that well received. And so he had to send Timothy back to church in Thessalonica because he only spent 3 weeks with them. He didn't have much time with them. He didn't have an opportunity to invest as much as he wanted to. And then after hearing from Timothy of their state, and they were still doing well, they were still strong in the Lord, they were still persistent in the gospel despite the persecution that they were facing, Paul decides to write this letter. So we have seen all these different things he talked about, but one of the things that we mentioned that is very significant is that in every chapter of this book, Paul talks about Jesus' return. Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we talked when we were in chapter 4 about the rapture of the church. And then last week we talked about, again, the day of the Lord. We talked what all that means. So we're not going to revisit. But these were some of the things that last 2 weeks we were talking about. We were dealing with things that are usually referred as the study of the last days, the eschatology. But now we're going to go into the closing of the letter. We're going to get into very practical advice and instructions that Paul is going to give to them. So let's get right into it. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Excuse me. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." I'm going to stop here. So right now, right away, he wants to give them instruction in regards to those who labor among them. Now this word to recognize literally means to acknowledge the high status of a person or an event. You see, he was there 3 weeks. He didn't have an opportunity to invest a lot of time, so he probably had to quickly choose somebody or some who will be in charge of the church in his absence. Those who will be the elders, teachers, even maybe the pastors. And they were all young believers. They were those who were still new in the faith, but yet Paul had to put some in charge. And now he is exhorting them to acknowledge them. He's not saying, as we talked about it before, that he thinks or is trying to point out here that those who are in authority in the church, that they're better or more important than the rest of the flock. Rather, just to recognize the position that they hold. That is what needs to be honored. He says, they labor among you. And this is an essential thing to this, when it comes to the description of a leader. Leader is a person who labors, who works, who serves. Not the one who gets to have a fancy title in front of their name and then be recognized, hey, here's reverend, most high, or whatever title sometimes men tend to take for themselves. But rather, what they do. And leaders are to be recognized as those who serve, those who invest into the lives of others. It's not about the title, it's about the service. You know, in the day and age we live, people love to have titles in front of their names. Sometimes when the books are printed out and you go to Christian bookstores, as guilty as a non-Christian, and you read in the back, in the description of the author, what's there is sometimes they have to have the recognition of something, whether it be a title or how many books or certain things they've done. Now, I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying this is the day and age we live. But again, person is not recognized by the title, but by the service they do. That's, according to Paul, what's more important. And that's what he says, that they are over you in the Lord. They were shepherds of God's flock. That means they were put in charge, they were stewards, they were entrusted with this service. Again, it's not because they're better, but because this is what they were given. And every shepherd, every pastor has a pastor above them. And ultimately, we all serve the great shepherd of the flock, Jesus Christ. And this is what's important. He says to them, they are over you in the Lord. That's where they are, in a sense, over you. In a spiritual sense of authority, no other way. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in regards to the qualifications of the leader. And in verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome nor covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Then he also adds, he's not to be a novice, lest being puffed up by pride, he fall into the some condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So I'm not going to go into these qualifications, but we recognize from just reading this passage in Timothy is that a person who is put in this position is to be a little bit different. He needs to stand out in some ways than the rest because they bear a great responsibility. You know, in church history, we find times, we find examples of church not being the best example. Christians doing things that are not good, that are not biblical, that are not right. But what leaves the worst mark on the church, what gives the foulest taste in the mouths of the unbelievers when it comes to church is not necessarily individuals in the church, but the leaders. When the leaders are corrupt, when leaders are not how they're supposed to be, that's what people notice the most. Yet they're to be different. And in this qualification in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, we recognize that Paul saw this as a very important responsibility. It's a good thing, he says, somebody desiring to be this position, but here are the qualifications. Now, one thing that he mentions also among these leaders is that they're there to serve you, but secondly, he says they're there to admonish you. And literally this word means to warn someone about disastrous consequences of his or her actions. So it means they're there to admonish you, to teach you, to equip you, to warn you in regards to decisions you're going to make or not make. So the ultimate responsibility of the teacher is to be there as a warning post. Hey, this is what the Word of God says. If you choose this, this is the consequence. That's why I think it's such a blessing, again, mentioned this over and over again, how we have this great thing in Calvary Chapel that we teach verse by verse, book by book, chapter, you know, by chapter. Through the Bible, we are teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. You get to hear everything. We cover every part from the beginning to the end. You get to hear all of it. Because it's not about us, it's about the Word of God. It's about what the Word has to say to us. And the Word has warnings for us. And if we do not give those warnings, we're missing out of committing to you something that God considers important. And we know, sadly, in our day and age, that so many who neglect this responsibility neglect to give warnings. And we have so many people who claim to be Christians, yet how they live does not reflect that. Because they don't maybe sometimes know. They've never been taught or told or even been encouraged to read the Word for themselves. But this is one of the responsibilities. Admonish, warn. Hey, you choose this. You choose to live this way. There's going to be consequence. We talked about a few weeks ago, even about the purity of believer, of sexual purity of believer, how important that is. That's not something we can toy around with, but rather how important that is. So it's not about what I like, but rather what the Word has to say. That's why we go verse by verse. You know what's coming. We're not going to skip anything. So Paul, when he's saying these things to them, he all wants to just point out to them, hey, you need to have a respect for those who do these things. Doesn't mean that they are to be perfect. In that passage in 1 Timothy, doesn't mean that they're perfect. It just means that they are to live according to higher standards, without reproach. You know, the behavior, the lifestyle of a pastor, of a teacher, of an elder matters. How they live, how they behave, what they do matters. I am free to do all sorts of things, but I'm also free not to do all sorts of things. Pastor Chuck was famous for saying one time, you know, somebody was criticizing him in regards to drinking alcohol and drinking beer. And, you know, someone said, well, you're so legalistic, you don't drink beer, you know, you can't drink beer. I said, no, I can drink all the beer in the world that I want to. I just choose not to. Because he recognized that if he was to do that, that could be a stumbling block for somebody. And he didn't want to be that. And that's the responsibility of a leader, is that we live in a way that affects. We set an example. Doesn't mean we're supposed to be perfect. Doesn't mean either that we shouldn't receive grace and mercy at times. But it does mean that we are to take this role seriously. Because it's a serious responsibility. We're here to admonish. And how ignorant will be for a pastor to stand and admonish somebody not to drink, yet they drink themselves. A encourage them to have pure lives or pure speech, yet they themselves curse and don't live pure. It doesn't go. It says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You respect them for the role they do, because what they do, not necessarily the individual at times. Maybe at times some pastors could be harder to deal with than others. But you respect them for the role they have. And I always think of that great example of David and Saul. David was anointed to be a king. He knew that. But Saul was king also. But never once did David rose up against Saul. He waited for the Lord to remove him. When the opportunities came, he did not take them. When his men said, hey, this is the time for you to take Saul out of the picture, David said, no. Now I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He respected the position that Saul took. And even when Saul tried to kill him, chased him away, David even had to flee the country, join the enemies to be safe from Saul. Even when Saul, who in a sense was his enemy, was killed, David did not rejoice. He mourned. He lamented. He was sad because he honored the man and the position he held. And I think that's an important thing to have in mind. And then he tells them, in the last part of the verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Now it's kind of self-explanatory what this means, but ultimately means just don't fight with each other. And it kind of seems like, why would he mention this? Aren't we Christians? Well, we as Christians can fight a lot at times, and we can fight quite well. We can justify our fighting by claiming that we are right and they're an error, and call them all sorts of names and even label them all sorts of things just so that we will be right. But the reality is, do not fight. Be at peace. Do not dismiss your brother or sister, even if they're at fault, even if they have sinned against you. Do not fight. Try to reconcile. Do your best to live in peace. We are an example. The way we love each other, the way we treat each other, reflects to the world if there's a reality of our faith. In verse 14, he tells them, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Several really good, short instructions. We exhort you, he says. This is not a suggestion, but it's rather direction. Do this. It's not a tip for you. He's saying you should do this. This is how you should be known. Warn those who are unruly. The word literally means idle, lazy. Those who are out of order, used in military sense when a soldier is not in a rank. He breaks the rank. He steps out of order. If you ever watch the military parades, they can be impressive because everybody's in order doing what they're supposed to do. But if then when one breaks rank, it becomes a chaos. And how even more is that important when a soldier is not in order in the battle? When he decides to do our own thing. It is a chaos, trust me. And Paul said, warn them. Warn those who are lazy, who are out of order. They can't be like that. They can't just do whatever they want to do. And it's also connected in a way to what he just said previously. And it's interesting in our day and age in particular, if you go online, you'll find blogs, websites, YouTube channels where people who claim to be Christians, all they seem to do on those sites is they try to put other Christians down. They try to just destroy anything that could be good about this other person, putting them down, finding fault in every tiny detail. That's being out of order. That's not biblical. We'll talk about later about some other things in regards to testing the Spirit and dealing with the truth. But this is not necessarily that. You know, day and age we live, everybody has access to the internet. On your phone, your tablet, your computer, you can be anonymous and say all sorts of things. There's so many things being said about different men and women of God at times that are just simply false. And they say and act like they're in authority, that they know what they're saying, what they're doing is right. But they don't do it in love. They don't try to, sometimes, let's say, if they want to expose something to be falsehood in love, to exhort, to build up, but rather they want to destroy. And many times those people who run these things or do these things, their pastors are not even aware that that's what they're doing. And Paul says, warn those who are unruly. You know, it's not okay. You can't just do whatever you want. He says, comfort the faint-hearted. The word literally means timid, discouraged. Bring comfort to them. You know, some people are timid. They're discouraged. It seems like by nature. They're very timid. Everything seems to affect them much easier than it will have affect others. And if you try and look at this word, it can be literally translated as short of a soul or small soul. Maybe they got to that position because they've been hurt so much in life that they're very timid. And our responsibility is to comfort them. They need encouragement. And it sometimes might be a big work. Might take a lot of work. They may be hard people to deal with just because of that. You might be the opposite of that. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do anything. We're to comfort them. Because they need comfort. And by the way, that's not a sign of weakness. If somebody is timid, of small soul. I mean, if you read Jeremiah, Book of Lamentations, it's the cry of the prophet's heart. He has a broken heart. He is hurt at the state of the nation. And he cries out to the Lord over and over again. And it's interesting what he says in Lamentation 2:19. It says, arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards Him. That's the way to comfort people. Just encourage them towards the Lord and say, cry out to the Lord. It's okay. Because He is the comforter. Uphold the weak. This literally means unable or pertains to the state of limited capacity. There's those who are weaker in faith. Who are weaker. And that's okay. Somebody has to be. You uphold them. That just means to assist them. Hold them firmly too. Build them up in the Lord. If you know their weakness, be there for them. That's why we're there. And then he says, be patient with some. No. Be patient with all. Now that's a hard one, doesn't it? And you look at it and you say, I can be patient with this person, but this person drives me nuts. I just have no patience. As a parent, at times I get to that point where I'm like tempted to say, I have no patience for this anymore. But the exhortation is, be patient with all, irrelevant of their size, their age. Wow, I can't make an excuse. I'm exhorted to be patient with all. So no matter how difficult things can be, I'm exhorted to be patient. Meaning I shouldn't just take it the easy way out. I just have no patience and walk out. It's not an excuse. Now these things may not come natural to us, but we know, we talked about it before, but they're natural to the Lord. And we have the Holy Spirit who is our Helper. He can help us. to do these things in patience and in upholding and comforting and warning. And in 15 he says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Bottom line, don't seek revenge. Somebody has wronged you, don't go and, "Now I'm going to find something against them and I'm going to destroy them. He said that and it hurt me. Now I'm going to find and destroy his reputation." People do that. They get offended at somebody saying something and they make it their aim to act out in revenge. But in Romans 12:19, we are told, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." See, no matter how injured you were, you give it to the Lord. You don't act out. You don't think of the ways how to repay it back. And reality is, if you live in this world, you've been injured. And we're told, don't take revenge. It's not up to you. Give it to the Lord. Lord deals with it much better than we do. And if the person who injured you is a Christian, God has ways of reaching them. God has ways of rebuking them. But rather, and I love this, every time in the scripture when you see "don't do this," you find what to do. Do not seek revenge, but rather pursue what is good for yourselves and for that person who has injured you. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? When they say something or they keep saying things that hurt you, you don't go around trying to hurt them, but you actually look at the ways to bless them. And it's a hard thing. It's a convicting thing. Because all of us can at times think of the ways to hurt others or ignore them or just not even... It's like, I'm just not going to deal with them. And we're told to pursue that what is good. Focus on how you can bless. Focus how you can be a blessing. And now, starting in verse 16, Paul is going to get in a section that primarily deals with our personal relationship with God. So these few things that we read from 12 to 15 had to do with our relationships with others. And that is very fitting that it's important for us to have right relationship with people. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in 23, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," meaning if you're getting ready to worship the Lord, have a relationship with God, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." It's right. It's right for us to have right relationship with people. It doesn't mean that if we don't, we shouldn't have relationship with God. It just means that we should have a right relationship with people. We shouldn't put it aside. If we were to claim, "Oh, I have a great relationship with God, but everyone else hates me," you don't have a good relationship with God. Because that's the reality. We've talked about it before, and when we get to 1 John, John will continually bring this truth to the surface. You can't say you love God if you hate your brother. You can't say you love God if you are not in right relationship with those people who He put around you. It just can't be, because God loves people. And we cannot say, "I love you, Lord, but I hate those you made." No, "I love you, Lord, and help me to love those you have made." Because that's how He wants us to be, and that's a hard thing. But if that's the right thing, we can do all these things. And that's why when He says, "Rejoice always." in verse 16. And when we were in Philippians, our full book of Philippians was filled with that theme of rejoicing, and particularly in suffering. And again, Paul tells them, this church that has been persecuted, rejoice always. Not sometimes, not when it's good, but rather always. Because joy is not connected to circumstances. Happiness is. If things are good, we're happy. If our finances are good, we're happy. If our favorite team wins, we're happy. If they lose, we're not. Maybe that's why people in Edmonton aren't happy, because Oilers keep sucking for a long time. But the fact is, that's why people look at happiness as their goal and they fail. Because that it's not about it. It's about the joy that we get to have. Because joy is not connected to the circumstances, it's connected to a person. And that person is the Lord Himself. You can always rejoice. Because God is consistent. Circumstances change, but He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves you today as much as He loved you yesterday, and as much as He will love you tomorrow. That's a reason for joy. And you can always rejoice. That's why He can tell them, rejoice always. I'm going to read a quote by Charles Spurgeon that was really fitting. It says, I'm bound to mention among the curiosities of the churches that I have known many deeply spiritual Christian people who have been afraid to rejoice. Some take such a view of religion that it is to them a sacred duty to be a gloomy person. Turn this book over and see if there be any precept that the Lord has given you in which He has said, groan in the Lord always. And again I say groan. You may groan if you like. You have Christian liberty for that. But at the same time, do believe that you have larger liberty to rejoice. For so it is put before you. And so true. Rejoice. Don't be a gloomy person. You don't have to be fakely smiling. But you can be joyful person, and there's a difference. Then he tells them in 17, short instruction, pray without ceasing. We encountered the same idea in Romans and Ephesians, in Colossians, this idea we have ability to pray without ceasing. In all these letters, Paul has communicated the same idea. Jesus talked about it in Luke 8. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 4, 7. All these verses tell us that we have ability to pray without ceasing. You know, the blessing is you don't have to be in a church building to pray. You don't necessarily have to be in company of Christians to pray. Wherever you are, you can pray. Doesn't mean you have to pray 50 minutes. You can just pray whenever you can, in your car. You can always pray. Pray without ceasing. The idea is to be consistent, to be in continual communion with the Lord. This is a gift we have. I mean, think about it. Holy Spirit is in you. The Lord is in you. He's there. You don't have to find a place where you can meet Him. He's already with you. So pray without ceasing. In 18 he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Underline that statement, in everything. It doesn't say for everything, it says in everything. There may not be things you should be thankful for. But in all things, you can be thankful. And there's a difference. this idea again is communicated in Paul's letters. And Paul, writing to Philippians in 4:6, he talks about how being thankful is an essential part. But yet Paul is the man in that letter, particularly in Philippians, where he expressed how much they meant to him in his difficulties. He was a man who knew imprisonment, knew what it meant to be beaten. He knew what it meant to be put on a whipping post and hit with a whip 39 times, twice. He knew what it was like to be stoned and presumed dead. He knew what it was like not to have enough clothing and freeze. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was like to be hungry. Yet he could still give thanks. Even in those circumstances, he had the ability of giving thanks. Because he gave thanks in everything to the one who was there with him. You know, when life gets hard and difficulties get hard, you don't necessarily have to thank the Lord for the person who has insulted you and say, thank you for this person saying this. No, you can say, Lord, thank you for this opportunity for me to grow. I think of, again, a Colville family, right? Losing their boys. They're in heaven. You know, they didn't necessarily lose them. They'll see them again. But in this difficult time, they can still be thankful. They can give thanks, not for what has happened, but in it, they can give thanks. And when I prayed with him, it was hard, because I don't know what it's like, and I hope I will never know. But one thing that I knew that I could do is that I could pray with him in that time and give thanks with him. And you know what? He gave thanks. Because in that, he knew he could. And that's why we can. We can always give thanks. It's an essential part of our prayer. It's an essential part of our walk. Recognizing, hey, doesn't matter what's going on, you're still with me. You still love me. Your grace is there with me. Your mercy is fresh every morning. Thank you, Lord, for that. I think of Job. I mean, talk about loss. Everything. Everything that we may consider dear in our lives, he lost. Except his wife, which appears to be not a good thing. She didn't appear as the support for him as she could have been. But he lost everything. Difficulty hit him in every corner. Losing children. Losing wealth, status, everything. Sickness pours all over his body. Miserable, wretched state. And then he says this in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How great is that? And you know what? God took him through it, didn't he? He will take us through it, through any difficult time. I love what an advice that Denzel Washington, famous Hollywood actor, said. You can find this online. He gave a speech to a group of students. Maybe he said it more than once, I don't know. But he said, in nighttime, before you go to bed, you take your slippers and you put them deep under your bed. So in the morning when you get up, you have to get on your knees to pick them up. And while you're there, give thanks to the Lord for every blessing He has given you. I thought that's a good idea. But give thanks, because this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. When you give thanks, God is pleased. You are fulfilling His will. If you ever said, Lord, I want to do Your will, there you go. Give thanks. and you're fulfilling His will. Every day you get to do His will. And when you think about it, you get to do His will every hour that you're awake, if you use your every hour to give Him thanks. That's a cool thing, isn't it? Because this is the will of God for you. I love His commands. They're so simple, aren't they? Do not quench the Spirit. In verse 19, He tells us, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Do not quench the Spirit. This word quench literally means to is used to quenching the fire, to turning off the fire. And when you think of it, it's a very appropriate word to use. In Acts chapter 2, when Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, what is described as? As the fire. When Spirit works, it's a powerful thing. And He says, do not quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can that happen? How can we quench the work of the Holy Spirit? I think there's many ways. One of them could be doubt. Maybe it could be our indifference to the working of the Spirit, whether it be in our lives or the lives of others. Maybe by simply choosing to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're distracted. We find other things more important, playing with our phones at times. There's many ways. Sometimes it could be we think we're doing the work of the Spirit, but we're in a sense drawing attention to ourselves and not to God. That's quenching the Spirit too. There's plenty of ways, I'm sure, that we could do that. Point is that we have the ability to provide the right environment for the work of the Holy Spirit. Are we willing for it? Are we open for the work of God? We can either allow it or we can extinguish. It's an interesting statement. Quite sobering at times. Thinking the Holy Spirit may want to use us and we choose not to. And we quench the Spirit's work. He'll use somebody else. He tells us don't do that. Sometimes it just could be simply our desire, our doubt that God will use us. He says, do not despise prophecies. Now this is very much connected to what He says, you know, following. Test all things. Prophecy, in biblical sense, and in many ways, there's an element to it that deals with, you know, speaking forth the word of God. And a lot of times it could be just simply by speaking the word of God. But there's also genuine gift of prophecies. And we talked about it in 1 Corinthians, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where people can, by inspiration of Holy Spirit, prophesy, speak about things of the future. And we will know if they're true or not, they come to pass. But the point is, do not despise it. You know, do not work against it. And sadly today, there are some who reject that the Holy Spirit can do those works today. We talked about it. They call themselves cessationists. They don't believe in the works of the Holy Spirit that they are for the church today. They don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but rather they say, those have ceased. But things can happen. God can still work through people speaking prophetic words. Now, we talked about in Corinthians, there's a proper order of things and there's not a chaos and so forth. But these are genuine things. Holy Spirit still wants to work. God may have a word of prophecy for you or through you at times. Do not despise if that's from Him. I have had people prophesy into my life. And, you know, we'll see. It comes to pass. I did not close my heart to say, oh, I don't know. I kind of really feel about you. No. If it's from the Lord, it will come to pass. If it's not, then I'll know. But I don't want to be closed for it. I remember listening to Pastor Chuck, he talked about how there was a word of prophecy when he came into Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, what God will do. It was a prophetic word, and it came to pass. So it can happen. Do not despise it. But do test all things. You test it how? With the word of God. Somebody claims to be a prophet and they say, oh, this is what, you know, is going to happen. Well, see if it happens. And if they speak anything that's contrary to the word of God, then you can dismiss it right away. That's our test. The word of God is our test. You use the words to measure the claims of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it will apply to any gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, hold fast what is good. So once you tested something, you hold on to that. You hold to that what is good. And what's not, you reject it. We know that the Word of God is good. We hold fast to the Word of God. You focus, notice, on what is good, not on what's bad. You don't get hang up on, oh, this is bad, this is horrible. No, if you're going to hang up on something, hang on the good things. Hang on the Word of God. Hang on the things of God, not on things of men and abuses and so forth. It says, abstain, 22, from every form of evil. That's pretty clear. Abstain. Stay away. Don't have anything to do with it. From every form of evil. This word form literally means that what is seen. In particular, things that are noticeable, things that are seen, the things you can observe, stay away from them. How appropriate this word is, even for us, day and age we live. We live in a society, we talked about it before, we're obsessed with entertainment, and so many things we do is connected with things we see. And how many of those things we see are evil? Psalmist says in Psalm David, let me know my eyes don't behold any evil. Abstain from it. Don't look. Stay away from things that are evil. That they look evil, that you are evil, stay away from them. Some things may not appear evil, but that's why you test them. To see if they are. Shun away from everything, every form of evil or appearance of evil. These are the things that give us instruction of how we are to live in the days and age we live today. We look forward, as he already expressed in this book, to Jesus' return. And these are some of the things that we can do as we wait for his soon coming. Hold fast that which is good. You don't let go. That's the picture he's creating. You hold fast. Like you would hold for dear life. That your whole life depended on it. Hold fast to that. And again, I just want to come back to that. You know, so many people tend to be so focused today on what's wrong and this and that. And don't get me wrong, it's important to expose things that are false. But we grow knowing the Lord, not what's good, not what's bad, excuse me, but what's good. We hold fast to the good things. I think I shared this before. I talked once to this one lady who was obsessed with bad things, wrong things, evil things. She just was full of sorrow and sadness because of all the darkness, and she was obsessed with it. And my encouragement was just, no, you should hold on to Jesus. That's who you need. Yeah, these things may be true, but stick to Jesus. Your eyes are not on him, your eyes are on evil. She was upset. She wasn't glad I said that. But that's what we need. We're not going to grow by studying darkness. We're going to grow by studying the Lord, knowing his words, growing in him. That's why you abstain from every form of evil. That's why we hold fast to what is good. Because we look for who? Jesus. We're not to be obsessed with all sorts of darkness and things. No, we are obsessed with Him. Waiting for His return. Redeeming the time. Loving the lost. Loving the Lord. Loving the church. And then in closing, he says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that God is God of peace. When you hold on to Him, He's the one who gives you peace. He says, may He sanctify you. Being put aside. That means set apart for His purpose. He set us apart for His purpose. May He continue to do that work. Doesn't mean we're better than others. It just means we're set apart for special purpose. Just like a wedding gown is set apart for a special purpose. It's going to be used only once in a lifetime. Set apart for a special purpose. It's dressed like any other dress. But it's special. Set apart. He has set us apart for Himself, for His purpose. Because He wants to preserve us for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is coming back and He set us apart to preserve us for that time. He says, your spirit, soul, and body. Notice this order. It goes spirit, soul, and body. It doesn't say body, soul, and spirits, but rather spirit, soul, and body. Before we come to Christ, our body is the primary thing. We do everything guided by our body, by our flesh. Once we come to Christ, spirit is in charge. Spirit is over the body. And that's the order of things. This is also known as what's called trichotomist view. Or you probably heard the word dichotomy, meaning two things. This means three things. That we are composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Now, passages like Mark 12:30 seem to divide into four. Talks about heart, soul, mind, and strength. Meaning how to love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:34 talks about two, the body and spirit. But in that passage in particular, let's say, in Corinthians deals with their issues and carnality and so forth. And in some passages, when you study this distinction, spirit and soul, sometimes they seem to be synonymous. They mean the same thing at times. But also many times it is here, they're distinct. And what we can gather from the scriptures as we look about it is that human spirit is dead until they come to know Christ. They're spiritually dead. But once a person comes to know Jesus, this spirit comes to life. Holy Spirit indwells them and their spirit is living and is guided by the Holy Spirit. You become a living being in that sense. But a person who does not know the Lord is spiritually dead and is governed by their body. Soul is often described as where emotions and personality and who we are. However, the main thing that we need to take out of this is that we are to be guided by the Spirit, not by the body. This is our new nature. In verse 24, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. Do what? Preserve you. Sanctify you. He is faithful. God is faithful. You can count on Him. If you can count on anything in life, count on this, that God is faithful. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is there with you. As David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is there. He is faithful. He can preserve us. He has set us apart for that purpose. Never forget that. Christian, never forget that He is faithful. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He has given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We talked about Ephesians as a purchased possession. He is coming to get us. We have a deposit on ourselves. We're valuable. He has given Himself as a deposit of our value. And how much He is interested in your life. He is faithful. He will do it. In closing, He says, brethren, pray for us. He asks for prayer. He doesn't expound what the prayer request is. He just says, pray for us. Trusting that in the Holy Spirit they will know what to pray. Trusting that they've paid attention to things He has mentioned in this book to kind of get some hints of His prayer requests. But He just says, pray for us. And I love that. He is not prideful, thinking, I'm this great apostle Paul. Look how many churches have started from me. I don't need prayer. No, He does. He says, pray for us. What should we pray? Well, He just said, pray. Okay. Pray. Sometimes that's enough. Sometimes it's good just to say, just pray for me. And this is pray. I don't know. Ask the Lord to guide you in your prayer. Never be ashamed. Never be afraid to ask for prayer. You're not beneath it. You're not above it. If you need it, just say, pray for me. I love Paul. This is pray for us. Okay. We're going to pray for you, Paul. We're going to pray for Timothy. We're going to pray for Silas, Luke. We'll pray. How consistent that it is of his previous thing, saying, pray without ceasing. He assumes they're going to do it. And in 26, it says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Obviously, the kiss was a custom of that day. And in particular, in those cultures, the kiss would be on the lip. Thankfully, we don't have that custom. But we have, in some cultures, kisses on the cheek. In other places, it's a hug. I would say in modern day church, we'll be greet one another with a holy hug. That will be the equivalent of our day's Christianity. But the point is, hey, show to each other that you value one another, that you're dear to one another, because that's what that means. You wouldn't just give hugs to anyone. You won't walk around giving hugs to strangers. You'll get a punch in the face, if not arrested. It's a sign of connection that you're part of the family. Don't be ashamed to express that this somebody means that much to you. Then he says in 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. He wants everyone to have the opportunity in that area to read this letter. He wants everyone to benefit from it. And it's how interesting it is. I don't think Paul realized at the time of his writing, first of all, that this is going to be preserved for thousands of years. And how much this requirement that he put onto them has been fulfilled. Millions, if not billions of holy brethren have read this letter. We benefit from it today. Because it's good for us. The Word of God is good for us. And he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How did he begin this letter? With grace. Yeah. The first thing that it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father after introducing himself. He begins with grace and he ends with grace. Like any good sandwich, you need two slices of bread to hold all the goodness in between. That's what grace it is in this context. It holds everything together makes it good, doable, enjoyable, pleasant, consumable. We exist because of God's grace. We are saved because of God's grace. We persevere because of God's grace. We endure because of God's grace. We are preserved because of God's grace. We just can't go without it. I need it every day. You too. And that's why he ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. They need it when he began this letter. They need it when he ends it. And then he just says, amen. And amen simply means what? So be it. So be it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this letter. How, for me, it was exciting to read through it, learn from it, hear from it. And I pray for all of us, it was the truth that, Lord, just all your words in it will build us up, establish us in the truth, equip us for your coming. You're coming back, and it may be today. And how grateful we are for that. And it may be later. And we're grateful for your perseverance to work in our lives, to preserve us, to sanctify us, to keep us close to yourself. And Lord, we just want to be open. Those who allow the work of your Spirit in our lives. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We want to allow the Spirit to work. We want to be the ones who look forward to your coming, holding firm unto that which is good. Lord, just we're so grateful that you've given us the opportunity to come before you in prayer at any point. That we can give thanks to you in all things. And Lord, help us to these exhortations that we heard today, to live them out, to be the doers of the word. To live it out, to be those great examples of you to the world around us. There's so many who are lost, so many who are hurting in our city. Lord, we pray you would use us to reach them. I pray you will use us for even greater ways. People are not in our city. I just want to pray for the girls here who will be going to the outreach to Asia very soon. Lord, you will use them there. That they will be the flavor of Christ to the world around them. To those who don't know you. To those who know you, there will be encouragement. What an amazing thing is that we are your children. That you want to use us. And that you are faithful. What an encouraging word. We thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are faithless. We love you. We praise you. And if you don't come back for us, we look forward to next Sunday when we start the second book. But may you be glorified in us, in everything we do and say. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.